thank you so much for having me here. It was really fun yesterday. I left home in short sleeves and very warm, got here and was able to text all of our grandchildren that it's snowing, and they thought that was the coolest thing. I really appreciate this invitation. Whenever a pastor calls me, I take that invitation very seriously, because it says to me that here is a church where the pastor is concerned about the ministry of women within that church. And so it thrills me. It really, really does. As Doug mentioned, we are the grandparents of 12. And as any good grandmother, I have pictures. And I'll be talking about these children during the day. And so I'm going to pass the picture around. This was last Christmas. We were all at Opryland Hotel, and it was at Thanksgiving. We were at Opryland Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee, and so the big tree is not ours. It was just that we were at a hotel for a couple of days. I'm going to pass this around so you can see them. And let me start off. I see so many children here, and I'm so glad to see you. Oh, whatever age you are, I've got a grandchild that age, so I just love seeing you. One of my grandchildren's stories, thinking about generations, is that when granddaughter Susie, who is my namesake, was, I think, between 3 and 4, one day she slid down their stairs on her pillow just as her mother came around the corner and startled her mother. And her mother said, "Susie, don't ever do that again." Well, feisty Susie said, "Did you do this when you were a little girl?" And Catherine said, "No, my mother wouldn't let me." And Susie thought for a minute, and she said, "Who is your mother?" And Catherine said, "Well, Susie, me mommy is my mother." And Susie looked at her and said, she's an old lady." Now, the bad part of that story is that was 10 years ago, so I'm really an old lady now. But you know what? That's okay. That's part of why I'm here. God's Word tells us, just as Doug was saying, generation after generation after generation. And it's just my great privilege to be able to look back over years, 46 years of marriage, 45 years of ministry together in the church and continuing ministry, parenting, grandparenting, and all of that, and to just see the faithfulness of our God. A few years ago at a conference, after I'd spoken on biblical womanhood, a young woman asked a very, very penetrating question. She said, "How can I possibly think biblically about my womanhood when I'm constantly being told to pursue my own dreams, that independence is power, that I am to determine my own destiny?" Now, I understood what she was asking. She was being swallowed up in a feminist culture, in a culture where, one illustration, a professor at Hunter College in New York teaches a course entitled Reimagining Gender. And the premise for this course is that gender is fiction. And the professor begins her class each semester with this statement: "My working assumption in this course is that gender is already imaginary in the first place, meaning that it's a construction, a fiction that we all live and work with in our daily lives." That's what this woman was asking. In that kind of a context, how do I think biblically about my womanhood? Now, my answer to her was, get involved in a church in your college community, get involved in the women's ministry in that church, and go to some godly older women and ask them to speak the truth of womanhood into your life as a counterpoint to what you're hearing. But as I gave that answer, I trembled a bit because I wondered, is the church that she is attending equipping women for this calling? Are they really equipping the women to give the counterpoint? it was shortly after that that I was asked to take the books I had written on womanhood and to use those books to develop a curriculum for teenage girls, to disciple teenage girls in the concepts of biblical womanhood. We had a Titus II ministry at our church, so I asked some of the women in their 30s and 40s to let's develop some of the lessons we had been doing that I've been teaching them in the Titus II ministry. Let's take some of that and develop some lessons that they would teach to our high school girls. They did that, and the reaction was wonderful. And so then we decided let's do a little bit more field testing with the concept, and I took about 8 of those lessons and asked one of those high school girls who had just graduated from high school and was going to be working as a summer intern in our church. So I asked Mary, how about you take 8 of these lessons, let's adapt them a bit, and you teach them to our 6th grade girls this summer. Again, we were thrilled with the results. We were thrilled with how these girls resonated. They wanted to learn about their womanhood. Mary continued to come back to our church each summer from college and to work as an intern, and each summer she taught the next group of 6th grade girls. A year and a half ago, Mary had finished college, and Mary married Justin, who had also grown up in our church and in the youth group. The youth pastor married them. And I was thrilled when during his charge to Mary, he looked right at her and he said, "Mary, you have been taught biblical womanhood by the women in this church. And you have taught biblical womanhood to the girls in this church." And Mary was nodding. And he said, "Now, be a helper and a life giver to Justin." As I heard that, I looked around and I saw the women who had invested in Mary. And I saw the girls that Mary had invested in. And I thought back to that college woman's question. And I thought, Mary never asked that question because she knew the answer. She knew how to think biblically about her womanhood because she was in a church where the culture of the church was, not just among the women, but the men, this youth pastor, appreciated that biblical womanhood was being taught generation to generation to generation. And it was just a wonderful thing to see. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to really think about what is biblical womanhood and what is our mandate as the church to pass this legacy to the next generation. And I might just add a P.S. to that story. Justin is a very happy husband. He still hasn't wiped that grin off his face. It's wonderful to watch them. If you'll take your handouts and please follow along as we go through this today, I'm going to be downloading a lot of information. I hope there's enough on the handout that you can stay with me okay and not have to take a lot of notes like Doug was saying. And then write down your questions because I want to answer whatever questions you're left with. But if you look at your handout, the first comment, biblical womanhood is a... Excuse me, let me just stop just a second. Does everyone have a set of the handouts? If you don't, raise your hand, and I'm sure some of the women here will take. Okay, everybody's got that. Biblical womanhood is a covenantal concept. It can only be understood in the context of the covenant. If that's an odd sentence to you, don't worry about it. I hope by the end of the day it will make a lot of sense. The covenant gives us the framework of Scripture. It gives us the big overarching story. And if we don't understand that, if we don't put biblical womanhood into that context, what we will tend to do is to pick out a few verses throughout Scripture about womanhood, we'll separate them from the scope of God's Word, and we will construct an apologetic for womanhood. And usually it will tilt towards legalism or liberalism. because you can pull isolated scriptures out and make them say just about what you want them to say. So normally when this approach is taken, people have their concept of womanhood, and it's usually either a liberal approach or a legalistic approach, and then they find proof texts for it that really don't prove it. It's just that they've taken scriptures out of context. We've got to see the scope of the whole in order to understand any one part, because all of the parts agree. Every part of scripture helps you to understand every other part of scripture. So we want to put biblical womanhood right into the context of the gospel. And the covenant gives us this gospel framework. If you look at the second quote, the doctrine of the covenant of grace has received little emphasis in recent times. This neglect of an invaluable part of our theological heritage has left the Reformed community in some measure theologically disoriented in the practical application of life. There is much theological disorientation when it comes to the topic of womanhood. And we want to be theologically oriented as we approach womanhood. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians 1. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage, but I want us just to regroup just a minute to see what we mean by seeing womanhood in this covenantal structure. When we look at Ephesians 1, here we have a doxology to the triune God. Here Paul is praising the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing our redemption. And as we look at this passage, Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the creation of the world." So immediately what we know is we're getting a peek back into eternity past. We're getting a glimpse at something that happened before the beginning. Don't you just love a story that starts before the beginning? And only Scripture can do that. This story, this grand redemption story, starts before the beginning. The passage goes on to say that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. We will see that refrain repeated two more times. We come to verse 7 and we see in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, and it goes on to tell us the work of Christ in our redemption. Verse 11, in order that we who hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Same thing. The purpose is that we would praise God's glorious grace. Then we come to verse 13. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And again, we see the purpose to the praise of his glory. Now, what we have here is what theologians call the covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. In that covenant, the Father agreed to choose a people, the Son redeemed those people, and the Holy Spirit applied that message of salvation, that truth of salvation, to those whom the Father chose and the Son redeemed. Interesting that there is perfect harmony and unity between the members of the Trinity in the accomplishment of our redemption, which was all done to praise God's glorious grace. And yet, the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not blurred. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit applies. Now, of those three functions, which is the most important? It's a ridiculous question. They're equally important. One doesn't work without the other. So here we have this grand work of redemption, and there is perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect complementarity between the members of the Trinity. The distinctions are not blurred, but yet one grand work. And it is all focused on praising God's glorious grace. Now, if you will look at the next quote on your handout from God of Promise, from Michael Horton. God's very existence is covenantal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion to each other, reaching outward beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures serving as a giant analogy of the Godhead's relationship. Created in the image of the triune God, we are not by nature outgoing, interdependent, outgoing, interdependent relationship establishers, finding ourselves in the other and not just in ourselves. And then skip down to the last sentence. We were not just created and then given a covenant. We were created as covenant creatures, partners not in deity to be sure, but in the drama that was about to unfold in history. And then we come to that drama. We come to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Immediately we see the power of God's word. He spoke and it came into existence. This power also shows us the authority of God's word. And authority is going to be a huge issue from here on out. We've got to establish that fact. God's word is the ultimate authority in this world that he created. And then in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Being created in the image of God means that we, above all else that God created, are to praise his glorious grace by reflecting some aspects of who he is. Being created in his image means that we live face to face with him. We were created to live face to face with him and to reflect some aspects of his goodness. Not all of who he is, of course, but some aspects of who he is. Man is the creature that God created who has been given that wonderful privilege and honor. So here we see our purpose. We've seen our authority, which is God's word. Our purpose is his glory, to reflect his glory, to glorify him. That is the purpose for which we were created. Then in verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is absolutely fascinating. It's so familiar that sometimes I fear we kind of slide by it. But it's fascinating that God did not create a genderless being. And yet, what did that professor at Hunter College say? Gender is a fiction. No, it's not. God did not create a genderless being. He created a being equal but different. Different functions. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God goes on to say, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, there are four things we need to see in this verse. That everything we've said this far and now the things we'll see in this verse helps us to construct a biblical apologetic for womanhood. First of all, we see God's sovereignty. The Lord God said, "It is not good, I will make." This is his sovereignty. It wasn't Adam's idea, not our. It's God's idea. It is his sovereignty. So we know that it is good. In fact, he pronounced it very good. Dare we do otherwise? The second thing we see in Genesis 2:18 is God's character. The verse forces the question, why was it not good for the man to be alone? Ephesians 1. Because we are created in the image of a relational, covenantal God. The perfect relationship between the members of the Trinity is reflected in God's image bearers. The unity and the diversity of the Trinity is reflected in his image bearers. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in substance and power, but each assumed a different function in the accomplishment of our redemption. Man and woman are equal, but have been assigned different functions in extending God's kingdom, in glorifying God. And there is nothing inferior or superior about that, just as there is nothing inferior or superior about the functions of the members of the Trinity. The view that believes that God created men and women equal, but assigned them different, but equally valuable functions is known as complementarianism. You're probably familiar with that. We need to understand that because it is and has been being challenged for several decades now by a view called egalitarianism, which says there is no legitimate difference of role or function between men and women, especially not one that allows for male headship. Now, that sounds enticing, and it even sounds logical to women who have been told for decades that equality means sameness. Now, if equality means sameness, then we've got a problem with the Trinity, because equality in the members of the Trinity does not mean sameness of function. But you see, what that does, what that view does, is it denies the value of one of the genders that God created. One is not as good as the other, if we say that, if it means sameness. And therefore, what it will do is it will diminish our reflection of the glory of the triune God. And then the third thing we see in Genesis 2:18 is God's creation order. By creating the man first, this shows headship. In Scripture, firstness connotes headship. Has nothing to do with status. We are equally created in the image of God, but there is distinction in function. Look at this quote from Wayne Grudem, who has probably written more on this topic than anyone else. He is a wonderful theologian, and this is an amazing quote. The equality and differences between man and woman reflect the equality and differences in the Trinity. I'll just read the highlighted portions. Here we're talking about the nature of God himself, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 11. When did the idea of headship and submission begin? The idea of headship and submission never began. It has always existed in the eternal nature of God himself. When we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not the distortions and abuses, but the very idea, we're tampering with something very deep. We're beginning to dislike God himself. God's creation order of headship is good because God is good. This is not a result of the curse. It was in place before the fall. Headship and submission are God's ordained way to achieve oneness in marriage and unity in the church, which will praise his glorious grace. Now, let me just say two qualifiers. We are not to submit to sin. When Grudem talks about the abuses of this concept, that's one of the things he's talking about. Women are not to submit to sin, and headship and submission applies in the home and in the church. This does not mean that a woman cannot be the president of her company. So let's just set that aside. Now, the fourth thing that we see in Genesis 2:18 is God's design of his female creature. Now, if we were looking at this passage, Genesis 1-3, and your pastor was talking to men, there are also principles about headship, but that's not what we're doing today. We're talking about God's female design. The Hebrew word that is translated helper is used most often in the Old Testament to refer to God as our helper. And I've listed a few of those verses there for you. As we look and see how is God our helper, we begin to understand what God means about a helper. this is not just like a junior assistant or something, but we need to understand the beauty of this design. And if you just look down quickly at these verses, I'll just read the words that show us what God does in these verses as our helper. He defends, he sees and cares for the suffering, he supports, protects, delivers from distress, rescues, and comforts. This is how God has wired us to be this helper. These are relational words. They are not weak words. They are strong, nurturing words. They're covenantal words, as we will see. They're selfless words. They're gospel words. Very interesting. You probably read this study from UCLA that was done several years ago. It seemed that some female researchers in a lab at UCLA began to notice that men and women researchers there reacted to stress differently. In their words, when the women in the lab were under stress, they cleaned the lab, had coffee, and bonded. When the men were stressed, they holed up somewhere on their own. So these female researchers decided to research this phenomenon and to see what it was all about. And what they learned was that up to that time, most stress research had been done on men. And the prevailing view was that people would react to stress with the fight or flight. They would stand and fight or they would flee from it. But what these women saw was that when women are under stress, they have what they called a cascade of the hormone oxytocin is released, which causes women, and these are their words, encourages her to tend children and gather with other women instead of fight or flight. And they went on to say, when she actually engages in this tending or befriending, don't you love that phrase, tending and befriending? Does that just feel right in your heart? When she actually engages in this tending or befriending, studies suggest that more oxytocin is released, which further counters stress and produces a calming effect. Look at those helper words again. That's all about tending and befriending. And the God who calls us to do this has wired us, even with this cascade of hormones, that just helps us to know that's the right thing. Now, the problem is that sin has suppressed that. The problem is the fall. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan inverted the creation order, and he questioned the authority of God. She took some, she ate, she gave it to her husband, and you know the rest of the story. She became her own authority. She desired her own glory. That's the problem. In the fall, we lost the ability to be the helper that we're designed to be. Because we can only be that helper when we're living face to face with God in relationship with Him. And we lost that ability. But the solution is the gospel. After man and woman sinned, in Genesis 3:15 we read that God said, He said this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Have you noticed how often we've seen that God says, I will make a helper, I will put enmity. Whenever you see God saying that, I will, and if you notice throughout Scripture, particularly as you're going through the Old Testament, just start circling it. What this is telling us is sovereign grace. God's sovereign initiative. God is saying, I will do for her, for them, what they cannot do for themselves. I will take the initiative. because they no longer have the ability to take the initiative. I will show grace, not because they deserve it, not because they can earn it. I will. He promises one who would keep covenant for them. Adam had broken covenant, but God says, I will be a covenant keeper. Now, why did God do that? Was it because, oh, he would be so lonely if there were no more people, if he had to end human history then? No, God's not lonely. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in perfect relationship with one another. The reason God did not end human history is because of the covenant of redemption made between the members of the Trinity in eternity past, and God is a covenant keeper. And so he made this promise. He promised to send the offspring of the woman who would undo what Satan did. He promised, I'll still be your God, and you will still be my people, and I will make a way for you to live in relationship with me. Again, as you read through Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament, notice how often you see that promise, I will be your God. I will. You will be my people. I will live among you. And of course, that promise was kept when Jesus came and lived among us. Oftentimes, I teach this to children and to women by taking verses from all through Scripture, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, just their verses all the way through to Revelation, where God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live among you. And I'll string them on a red thread, and we'll make a circle and have people read them. And we begin to see that covenantal framework of Scripture, this promise that goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation, where God is saying, I'm a promise maker. I'm a promise keeper. This is my promise to you. And if we as God's people, if our children can begin to grasp this amazing promise that goes all through Scripture and all through history, that God says, I'll be your God. Out of sovereign grace, you'll be my people. Nothing you can do to earn it, you'll be my people because I said so, because I set my affection upon you. I will live among you. I will live in covenant relationship with you and will never leave you or forsake you. There's a biblical worldview. Now, when Adam heard this, he affirmed his belief in this promise, and he celebrated this covenant of grace. It was a covenant of grace because he knew he could do nothing to earn it by renaming his wife. Up to this point, she had been called woman. But we see in Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Eve means life giver. This is not just biological. If it was, it would mean that we were limited in being life givers to reproductive years of married women. Being a life giver is our privilege as redeemed females in every season of life, in every circumstance of life. We have been redeemed to be life givers. Through redemption, our ability to be what God created us to be is restored. Too often we think of womanhood in terms of what we are to do. Let's be real careful about that. It's about what we become as we are transformed by the gospel. Look at the chart on your handout. This gives us the contrast between the life giver and the life taker. Only the redeemed woman can be the life giver, really, not just in her behavior, but in her heart. So what a privilege is ours to reflect our redemption by being a life giver. But being a life giver is not a one-time event. It's not we're justified and then from that point on we will be life givers. No, we still struggle with sin. We still have that sanctification process. And most of us go back and forth. And I live all too often in the column of the life taker. By grace, we live in the column of the life giver. But know this, we're always one or the other. The youngest girl here, you're always one or the other. When by God's grace, in your heart and in your actions, you are obedient, you're being a life giver in your home. When you're disobedient, even if you're obedient in your behavior, but you're disobedient in your heart, then you're being a life taker. We're always being one or the other. And it's grace that transforms us into life givers. Now, this is such a radical concept. It is countercultural and it is counterintuitive. And God knows that because of the fall, the way of the life taker is going to feel right so often because it's a way of self. And we're going to tilt that way. And so God gives us this amazing story next in His Word to show us the contrast and to lay before us the covenant way of life and the way of Cain. Look on your handout. I've got these passages from Genesis 4. You remember the story of Cain killing his brother Abel, and God said, "Where is your brother?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" He didn't even realize the answer is yes. You see, and the way of Cain is the way of independence. I'm not responsible for you. It's about me. You may want to write that over in that column. The way of Cain is the way of independence. The way of the covenant is the way of interdependence. We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. That's what Titus 2 is all about when we get there later on. Independence is the way of pride. Interdependence is the way of humility, because it is saying, "I need you." And that takes humility to say that. And it's the humility of saying, "I want to serve you because Jesus is his brother's keeper." Because Jesus did not say, "I'm not responsible for them." Because he is his brother's keeper, I want to be your keeper. And then we read in verse 16 that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Going out from God's presence meant separating from God's rule. The way of Cain is the way of self-rule. Here we have the authority issue that we mentioned. His authority is self. The way of the covenant is the authority is God's word. It's God's rule. And you remember we saw about Jesus in Corinthians. Jesus subjected himself to the Father to accomplish the work of redemption. And then in verse 17 we see that Cain lay with his wife, she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Building our own cities means living for our own glory. Here we go to purpose. Cain's purpose is self-glory. The way of the covenant is God's glory. That is our purpose. And you know that was Jesus' desire, was to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father. Think about those two columns now. In the way of Cain, the helper makes absolutely no sense. It is a paradigm that simply does not fit, because it's a paradigm of womanhood that calls us to serve. And yet in the way of Cain, it is all about self, 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 self-interest. The way of the covenant demands a helper. Because the way of the covenant is a way of humble service, of honoring God. And so in that system, the helper is absolutely essential. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And so this is what we mean when we say that biblical womanhood is a covenantal concept, and we've got to understand that. Now let's push on just a little bit more, and I know I'm going just a bit over time, but we'll take it off a little bit later. As we move on in Genesis 4, we see the genealogy of Cain. We come to verse 19, and we see that Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. We know very little about these women, other than their name, and that they agreed to polygamy, which is destructive to the oneness of marriage. But in Scripture, names tell us a lot. Ada means a gorgeously adorned woman. Zillah means one whose approach can be recognized at a distance by a jingling of her jewelry. In writing about this, Abraham Kuyper said, "The woman of sin lays waste all the capacities which God has given her. By means of finery and trappings, she tries to regain a beauty that has been left behind in paradise. No trace of womanly dignity remains in Ada and Zillah. Instead of the inner beauty which they have surrendered, they have draped about themselves an external adornment. It will remain so until God causes the sinful woman to repent. At that time, he will restore the inner beauty of those who are holy." Now, this makes our minds skip over to 1 Peter 3. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." So we've got the contrast now between the Adas and the Zillas and the women who hope in God. That covenant story, now switch back to Genesis, continues to unfold, and we want to look at some women in that storyline. You remember that in Genesis 12, the covenant promise was given to Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarah still didn't have children. They're too old to have children, and yet God renews the promise. He says their children will be as numerous as the stars, and then he tells Abraham something startling. He says, "Your descendants will be slaves in a country that is not their own for 400 years, but then I will bring them out with great possessions." And that's exactly what happened. You remember the story. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One was Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Joseph became second in command. And then when the famine comes, he invites his father and brothers to come and live with him. And then we come to Exodus 1. 400 years have now passed. So you may want to turn to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, became exceedingly numerous. The land was filled with them. Then a new king, he did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He was worried about this population explosion, and so he came up with a wicked plan. Verse 15, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.'" The Israelites faced annihilation. If that happened, the covenant promise would be broken. God would no longer be a covenant keeper. Think about this. That promise made to Abraham had been made 400 years earlier. Did anybody still know about that obscure promise? If anybody still had any notion of it, did they believe it? Did they still believe that God would keep? They had been in slavery for 400 years. Could hope possibly have been kept alive? Were there any people who still hoped in God? Verse 17. "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." To fear God means to submit to his rule as king because we trust him. These women submitted to God as their king in spite of their circumstances. They trusted him. They trusted his promise. How else can we explain their behavior? This was, in the world's view, it would have been reckless. They put themselves in great harm. But they understood that promise. They understood covenant community. They were willing to take this risk for the future generations. Think about it. It's doubtful that any child that they saved would do them any personal good, because by the time that child could grow up and be the leader of God's people, they would probably be dead. But they had a generational perspective. These women had a pro-life ministry. They thought and they acted covenantally. They were their brothers and sisters' keepers. Here are true life givers, true community builders. And what's interesting is that a culture of womanhood seems to have flourished. Jochebed followed these heroines' lead, and she devised a bold plan to save her baby. And then even her teenage daughter followed the lead of these heroines, and she was willing not just to hide and watch over the baby, but then to come out and to boldly approach the princes and to come up with a trend-defying idea. Nobody had mentioned finding a nurse, but yet this young girl mentioned it. These were life givers, and God used them to deliver the one that he would use to deliver his people out of Egypt and to keep his promise. Moses did just that. He brought the people to Sinai, where God said to them in Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you, sovereign grace, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What we're seeing now is God adopting them as a people. We're seeing not just the individualistic aspect of the covenant, but we're seeing the corporate aspect. God is bringing them together as a people. He is adopting them as a people. The picture of the church is emerging now, and we're seeing God deal with them in this way. This language is echoed in 1 Peter 2, when God says to us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." There's our covenant promise. "Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Here we see the covenant community, the church. It is not a self-determined community. We are a part of this community by virtue of our adoption in Christ, by virtue of that covenant of redemption in eternity past. That's who we are. And we want to talk more about what it means. Very quickly before we end up, I want to give a glimpse at what it means from some New Testament women who were life givers. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is our longest session, but we need to get all this out of the table so we can build on it. In Luke 8, we see verse 1, "After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him," and now watch this, "and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them," that is Jesus and the disciples, "out of their own means." Now, this passage is loaded, but what I want us to see is here is a complementarian ministry. The women were not arguing with Jesus, "Why can't we be disciples?" They were supporters of Jesus and the disciples. They were supporting them out of their own means. They were helpers to Jesus and the disciples. They were united in their desire to care for the needs of Jesus. This is amazing. Jesus does not need us to care for his needs. Jesus needs nothing. But he allows us this privilege. And then if you'll turn over to Mark 16, when the Sabbath, Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices. Now, this is following the crucifixion. So that they might go and anoint him. Again, amazing. These women had suffered the stress of watching the crucifixion. A horror. And yet, what did they do? They tended and befriended. They got together with other women, and they did what needed to be done. They saw a need, and they responded to it together in a very practical fashion. We're wired to do so. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Anointing the body was a sign of showing their affection. These women were driven to care for the body of Christ because of their love for him. Verse 3, as they walked to the tomb, they asked, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? I'm in awe every time I read that. These women knew full well that there was an obstacle in front of them that was too big for them. There was this huge stone. So why did they go? Because they were driven by their love for Christ. They didn't know how that obstacle would be overcome, but they went anyway, even though they knew the task was too big for them. And what was the result? Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. Don't be alarmed. He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell. And in Matthew 28, we see that as they left, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Don't be afraid. Go and tell. The church is the body of Christ. When we care for the body of Christ because we love him, when we're compelled to care for the body of Christ because we love him, there will be obstacles that are too big for us. For me, those obstacles are usually the sin in my own heart, my doubts, my fears. Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the experience. I can't do this. And I have to say back to myself, you're absolutely right, you can't do this. I delight in using the weakest vessel to accomplish my purpose. Sometimes the obstacles are the difficulty of community life. It can be hard living in community with God's people. Some are rebellious, and sometimes it's very hard. I've been married to a pastor for 46 years. We have a son who is in ministry, and one thing I've learned over all of that time is the only reason the church survives and thrives is because Jesus said it would, because we do everything we can to mess it up. We bicker and fight about things that don't matter. But the church prevails. The church prevails. The church prevails, and we must too. Because we love Jesus. Many times I want to walk away, but I can't. And when I don't, when I go anyway, the amazing thing is that just as these women, they didn't expect to see what they saw when they went to that dark and dangerous place. They saw the resurrection glory of Jesus. And so will we. And often in the most unexpected people and the most unexpected places. Now look at your handout. How can we possibly live this way? Because Jesus prayed for us. Number 11 on your handout. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And what will our oneness show the world? That God sent Jesus and that God loves us just as he loves Jesus. And Jesus promised us that he would ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have designed us to be helpers and that you have given us the helper, your Holy Spirit, to work this gospel grace in us and to gradually change us from life takers to life givers. Oh, Holy Spirit, do that transforming work in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.